I was thinking while Ann was sharing the missionary moments about refugees and pouring into England, it reminded me of what we looked at last week in Acts chapter 2, where truth liberated. It was an invasion. Acts chapter 2, it's an invasion as the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples and they start sharing in 15 different languages, and all of the refugees, people that were really from somewhere else, and it lists 15 countries, they come and they've been there. They're Jews by background and they're there to worship, and some of them are staying to live. And they're shocked because they're hearing the story of Jesus in their own native language. Nothing like that to hear, especially when you're somewhere else, to hear somebody speaking your language, and then to be hearing the best news of all is very positive, very exciting, and the chapter is so encouraging. By the end of the chapter, there's 3,000 people who come to faith and are baptized and celebrating. It just doesn't get any better than that. And I think, you know, the sermon was a lot of fun to preach. You know, when you talk about positive things, encouraging things, and you leave singing a song, and you say, that's really cool. Today's sermon's not one of those. Just thought I'd let you know, disclaimer, right at the first, because we're going to be talking about a counterattack. You think about it, what kingdom would allow themselves to just be taken over without a fight? Yeah, some of you were in the military, some of you have special training, and know that nowhere in your training did they ever say, we're teaching you to quit. We're teaching you to surrender. We're teaching you to give up. That's just not what you do. If somebody invades your territory, or if you're going somewhere else, the idea is not to quit. And you should know that Satan, and you shouldn't be surprised, the father of lies is going to oppose the truth. He is the prince of this world. That's the words of Jesus. He's enjoyed a kingdom of sorts. He's enjoyed messing things up for a long time. He's enjoyed stirring things. In fact, if you remember a couple of months ago when we were in Isaiah in chapter 56, and the first part we were talking about how between the time of the promised victory and the final victory, which there's some years, it's a time of tension. It's a time of tension in our culture. It's a time of tension in our hearts, because even in ourselves, we have been used to being in charge. And now we bow before the Lord and say, He is Lord. And the Holy Spirit, who has been sent to teach us and lead us into all truth, there's going to be times when He says, no. And your first response is not going to be, oh, okay, I'll just do whatever you say. Sometimes, I mean, we get there, but there's a time of struggle and tension, because even the kingdom in our own heart is not one that we give up easily. So, there's a counterattack. And this is not new. The scriptures that were read chose those, and there were others that could have been given. Chose them because John and Peter were the first two disciples thrown in prison in chapter 4 of Acts. And if you were to go to both John and Peter's letters, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and 1st and 2nd Peter, you're going to see that they're writing to people who are struggling. And John is going to say in 1st John chapter 3, verse 13, he's going to say, why are you surprised at this? You were told. And Peter's going to say what was read, why are you surprised? Satan's a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And the quote that he gives there, cast all your cares on him because he cares for you, is from Isaiah 55, or no, Psalm 55. Psalm 55. And when you read it from the beginning to the end, that verse is verse 22. But when you read all of Psalm 55, what's he talking about? He's talking about being attacked by people he thought were his friends. And so when he says, casting your cares, do you think that the Holy Spirit led Peter to quote that one on purpose? Anytime you see a quote from the Old Testament, it should say to you, go back and look and see, what was he talking about? The cares were, this isn't fun. And what did you expect? Did you expect the kingdom to just bow down and say, okay, we give? It doesn't work that way. It doesn't. So as we look at it, it'll be challenging, not necessarily encouraging. You're not going to dance out the church and be singing a song. Well, that was great. But it's real, and we need to hear it. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word, and we see quite a bit here, there's a lot of chapters, and it's a mixed story. And you told us that's the way it was going to be. You told your disciples that's the way it's going to be. So help us to see it with open eyes and open ears and minds and hearts that say, okay. And would you help me, Lord, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be what you would have said, so that you would accomplish what you want with your kingdom, with your people here that you love very, very much. And we'll give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to just review a little bit about the truth being spoken. I love Psalm 119. The unfolding of your words gives light. And it does. The unfolding of the words that he has to share with us. And we've looked at it a few weeks ago, and we're going to look at it in some weeks to come. But just to put things in context, I'm going to remind us of something. And what you're going to see is that little asterisk up there. And what the asterisk says is, turn your notes over and look at the next page. And that's your homework. Okay, we're not going to go line for line, but this is what we talked about some last week. It's what all of the sermons, all of the speeches in the book of Acts, this is what they talk about. And just for your information, on the back table, there's a little page that you can put in your Bible if you want. And it lists all of the sermons in Acts, and it lists all of the speeches. And one part or another, this is what they're going to talk about. So you can go home and take that and check it out and make sure I'm telling the truth. But when you look over on the back page, this proclamation of truth, this was what I talked about last week. Put the Greek word up there, kerygma. Not just because you wanted to learn Greek, but because it gets used a lot. There's a magazine called Kerygma Magazine. There's Bible studies called Kerygma Bible Studies. There's books, and they've talked about this for a long, long time. So I thought I'd put the word up there and tell you that's what it is. And all it means in Greek is proclamation. And when you read those speeches and those sermons, they follow this four-point outline almost all the time, even if it's just a thought or a sentence. They say, and if you would like to look at Peter's sermons in chapter 2 and 3 and 4, he says, here's the historical facts. Jesus lived and he died and he was buried and he was raised and he's coming back. And there's a lot of data, a lot of facts. But more than that, the theological significance of it, as he quotes from the scriptures, that God was at work and has been at work and is working and will finish the job he started. Theology just means God's at work. See what he's up to. And in Jesus, he was up to and is up to a lot. So what does that mean for me? Peter always comes back and says, what does this mean for you? And it's not for 2,000 years ago. It's the same. What does this mean for you? If this is true, if the history is true, and God is at work, then you must respond. And if you will respond positively, there's promises. God offers promises. If you doubt it, and I know you can't read that probably, I can't, have to put my glasses on, but it's you can, young eyes, it's really nice. It's really nice, but it's on the back page of your notes, and you can look it up and see. And what Peter has done, John Stott, a theologian, he took the time to say, let's just look at this a little closer, because what we see is from Luke chapter 24, Jesus explained to them the things concerning himself from all of the scriptures. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in that Bible study? I would have. As he opened up the Old Testament, the Psalms and the Proverbs and the law and the prophets, and he said, look, it's talking about me. And well, Peter was a good student. I'm sure they took notes. And so when he's preaching, he says, guys, all these quotes from the Old Testament, it's all about Jesus. So John Stott put it in chronology and said, here's what it's all about. Here's a portrait of truth. Who is truth? Jesus. And here's the promises. Forgiveness of our sin, of our estrangement from God, renewal. I like the sermon chapter 3 because he says times of refreshing will come from God if you will respond to him. And some of you are old enough to remember the Nestea plunge. Yeah. Good commercials are ones you remember, right? And even some of them you wish you couldn't. So whatever. This times of refreshing as he just pours over us, pours his spirit into us, and we're renewed. And he promises a kingdom in chapter 3. He says, this kingdom is going to be wrapped up and finished up. That's a promise. But you're also a part of it now. And he also promises judgment. This is real. There comes a time when history stops, and he says, it's time. Well, that's the truth spoken. It's exciting. The unfolding of his word does delight and give light. And why would anybody oppose that? What's wrong with this picture? God has invaded and he has restored. He's himself taken our sin on the cross. And when we respond to him and say, Jesus is Lord, he forgives us and restores us, and we are going to spend eternity with him, but we start enjoying eternal life now. What's wrong with that? What would be wrong with somebody who would look at that and say, I don't like it? But when we read these accounts, this is what happens. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and they said, what shall we do? That's the right response. But if you read on, and I'm not going to read it all because you've read that we're going from chapter 3 to chapter 8, well, that's what you're going to do at home. I'm just telling the stories. But when you go from chapter 3, there's this healing of the lame beggar, and Peter preaches this great sermon, and another couple thousand people respond. And then, if you're looking at the notes in your Bible, it probably says chapter 4, so they get arrested. What's wrong? They get arrested and they get taken away to jail and they're threatened and then they're released and they're told, don't say any more about this. Why wouldn't they want the truth out? And Peter says, well, you decide for yourself, but we can't be quiet about what God has done. And you'd think everything was great, and it is for a while in chapter 4 because there's sharing among the believers, and back in chapter 2 it talks about how they're spending time having potlucks and game nights and Passover, or not Passover, the Lord's Supper, and all of these things. They're having a wonderful time, and then in chapter 5, lo and behold, some of the congregation, Ananias and Sapphira, decide to lie, to steal. They're hypocrites. And Peter knows that can't go on. And under the inspiration of the Lord, he corrects them and they die. And then they get thrown in jail again. And I tell you, the leaders, the religious leaders of Jesus' day, they're getting very, very upset, very angry. It says in chapter 5 that they wanted to kill them. That's what it says up here. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. And they give the wrong response. It's the same phrase three times in these chapters. Truth spoken goes right to the heart. That is the most amazing reality, that God would speak to you and to me. And shockingly, some people get angry about the truth. And it says, we're going to kill them. We're going to shut them up. And then in chapter 6, goes and again, back in the congregation, there's a little disgruntlement and disturbance and stuff. You know, that's what happens. It happens. And some of them say, you know, these foreigners that are here, why, you know, some people act like racism and trouble with other nations was something new in America that started with white people. Come on. It goes all the way back, and it's all over the world. And they, in chapter 6, say, you know, the Greek widows are getting more than we Hebrew widows, or the Hebrew widows are getting more than we Greek. There's a discussion. And fortunately, God gives wisdom to the leaders and says, no, let's organize ourselves and get this taken care of, but we're not going to have this warring. And one of the leaders that gets chosen to do that is a man full of grace and truth and wisdom and eloquent, Stephen. And what he speaks is the truth. And he gets in trouble for it. Why? What's wrong with this picture? Why does he get in trouble? And he gets hauled in before the leaders and he gives them a long speech. And just so some of you might be concerned that after we get to chapter 8, we'll never see this again. We will. We'll come back and look at some of these accounts. But I wanted you to see the big picture first. And when Stephen speaks the truth, they again were cut to the quick. And they began gnashing their teeth at them. Have you ever seen adults act like that? So angry. So furious. And then the next verse says, and they rushed at him and they had a lynching. This is illegal trial, illegal execution. It doesn't matter. They did it anyway. Drug him out there and threw stones until he died. That's the overview of the scripture that we're looking at. And I want to just give an outline for us to say, okay, I see what's happening, because when truth is opposed, we ask ourselves why. And there's reasons. There's reasons. Reason is it's inevitable, the first reason. In chapter 4, verse 2, and chapter 5, verse 17, and also in chapter 7, verse 54, it's inevitable, as I've already said, when a kingdom is attacked, that they respond. This is old news. If you go all the way back to chapter 4 of Genesis, first book in the Bible, you see Cain and Abel. In fact, John, in his letter, 1 John, when he's talking about why are you surprised at the opposition, he references Cain and Abel and says, you know, this is an old story. What was the problem between the two brothers? One of them was righteous, and one of them wasn't. One of them wanted to follow God, and the other was fighting and resisting. And so Cain's solution was to kill Abel. It's inevitable that Satan, who came to kill and destroy, that's what he will do. And in Book of Revelation, when it says the accuser of the brethren, the accuser of the brethren is Satan, and he'll use us, he'll use people around us, he'll set to seek and to kill and destroy and to accuse and to stir up, because that's what he does. That's what he does. Why would we be surprised? It's inevitable, but it's also necessary. It's necessary because I threw in another reference here that's not in your notes, 1 Peter 1:6 through 7. He says, it's necessary because, as John said in Luke, and you remember that's volume 1, he said, you know, God is going to send a baptism of the Holy Spirit and fire. He says that several times. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and other places. There's this almost like a double blessing, or however you want to look at it. This encouragement and strengthening in fire. What does fire do? It cleanses, it purges, it cleans. And so when you get to 1 Peter chapter 1, he says, these trials and these struggles that you're having, don't give up, because it's like fire, and he refers to our soul, our salvation, our person as gold, our who we are in Christ is gold, and it's worthy of being refined and challenged and changed. So that when John the Baptist would say he's going to send his Spirit and it'll be like fire, means it's a winnowing fork, is the word he uses in Luke chapter 3. He says it's like with wheat and the chaff, and burn that, and now you've got something you can use and make good bread and butter and honey. And are you hungry? It's good stuff. It's good stuff. It's necessary. And it's temporary. Jesus said, no, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost. They knew that whatever happened in Jerusalem was not the end. Even when they got thrown in jail, a little bit later in the book of Acts, when James, one of the apostles, gets killed, that's not the end. They know this. Jesus said to his disciples, why are you worried about people who can kill you? Well, that seems like a kind of a dumb question, if you ask me. He said, this is temporary. You should be more concerned about the one who deals with your soul and eternity. Because right now, this is a temporary time. We get so focused on today that we don't say, where is this headed? Until something happens and we get all stirred up and say, whoa, whoa, why is God doing that? And why are you surprised? Because your soul, that is more valuable than gold, is worth being challenged and shaped and changed for an eternity of glory. That's, again, Paul in 2 Corinthians in chapter 5. He says, in chapter 4, he's saying, I'm creating in you this weight of glory. That's why. The world doesn't like it. Satan sure doesn't like it. And God has some things he wants to do in us. Most of us would rather that he just fixed it. It doesn't work that way. They're having the Olympics now. How many of those athletes just woke up one day and said, I think I'll do the swimming, however long it is, and I'll just jump in the pool and win the gold. I think I'll do the long jump. I'll just get out there and run and jump. I'm sure I'll win. Does it really work that way? No. No. Truth opposed. What's the method? How does it happen? What's the ploy of Satan? I want you to know something and remember this. Satan is powerful, but he's not creative. He has never had a creative thought in his mind. If you see, that's one of the reasons why Scripture is so valuable to us, one of the many reasons. When you look back and you see people stumbling all over themselves and doing stupid things, and you think, why did they do? And then you look at yourself and say, well, now why did I do that? Well, it's just as old as the hills and twice as dusty, as we used to say in grade school. It's the same stuff. He does the same things over and over again. His attacks, his ploys, they come from the outside, from the inside and from the blind side. He's going to do something with somebody out there. He's going to do something with us inside. And then just when you got it all figured out, something from left field is going to get thrown. You go, where'd that come from? On the outside, it's persecution. When we read in chapter 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, when they get thrown in jail, when they get accused, when their culture begins to fight them. And this happens in Acts all the way through chapter 15 and even beyond some of the letters that we're going to read when we get there in the story of Acts. One of the big problems is people on the outside saying, you can't do that. Even religious people, the Judaizers, the Jews were going to say, you can't do that. You're not part of us. It was several decades, many decades, before the Romans figured out what the Jews had been trying to say for a long time. These Christians aren't one of us. They're talking about something we don't agree with. And for sure, the Romans weren't going to agree with it. There's this persecution on the outside. The next thing that's going to happen is what I call subversion. This is opposition from the inside. In Joshua chapter 7, you find when you go back and read, you know, they have been wandering, the Hebrew people have been wandering in the wilderness for a while. And this was intentional because God had told them, you can't go in to the promised land with that attitude of mistrust of me. And so that generation died, and then the new generation came, and even Moses, who had an attitude problem at times, was told, you can't go in. And now Joshua is leading them into the promised land, and they go in there, and the first place they go is Jericho. And there's this wonderful, exciting battle for the Hebrews, not for the people in Jericho. And the next place they go is Ai. And Ai, the only instructions they've been given is, you go in and fight the way God told. They're good soldiers. They're learning how to do what they're told. And one of the instructions was, don't take any of the booty. Don't take any of the gold. Don't take any of that stuff that belongs to the Lord. And a guy named Achan said, you know, that looks really good. And so he takes it and he hides it. Actually, that happened in Jericho. So then when they get to Ai, a place that should have been easy for them to win, they lose. I got my story a little twisted. You got to go read it yourself. Jericho's where he steals, and Ai, the easy place, they lose. And Joshua says, somebody did what they were told not to do. And they, as you read the story, the lots, and it goes all the way down to Ai and his family, and they're killed. Because that can't happen. You can't play games with God as the people of God, or you'll be disciplined. It's the truth. He was greedy. Why did I tell you that story? Because when you jump into chapter 5 of Acts, it's like reprise. It's like, haven't we heard this before? Haven't we heard this before? And Ananias and Sapphira learn, you can't do that. God knows how to discipline. In fact, when you get to 1 Corinthians in chapter 11, and they're still having issues, and you know we do till today. We do. Does it surprise you that churches have issues? If you're surprised by that, you haven't read. Okay. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, when they're doing the Lord's Supper and they've been having their potlucks and their game nights and all that kind of stuff, and their barbecues, and some people brought T-bones, and some people could only afford hot dogs on sale. And there was this division. And then after they'd had that, they decided to have the Lord's Supper. And some of them had drunk so much wine that they were drunk. And some of them couldn't afford the wine. And so they were drinking water. And Paul says, you can't treat each other like that. Which is why, chapter 11, he says, some of you have died. And some of you are sick. And some of you are being disciplined. Now that you can't across the board say that. But he's saying, heads up. Subversion doesn't work. Subversion in our own hearts, in our own minds. The Lord knows how to spank, Hebrews 13, the people he really loves. Because he loves us and he won't let us do it. And then the blind side is the distraction. And that's what I've already mentioned in chapter 6, verse 1. Everything's going great in the fellowship. And then they have this discussion about which widows are getting the favored treatment. They weren't expecting that. It reminds me of what we'll see in the next slide, but it reminds me of Exodus chapter 16 and chapter 17. And it's also repeated in Numbers, and that place that we're warned about in the Psalms and in Hebrews said, don't act like you did at Meribah. What's that? The place of grumbling. And he uses in the Greek Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, they use the same word in Acts 6 as they do back in Exodus 16. Those grumblers, those ones who said to Moses, oh yeah, you just brought us out here so that you could kill us. You brought us out of Egypt. Everything was wonderful in Egypt. Man, they have short memories. Everything was wonderful in Egypt. You know, we had all kinds of things. The grocery store was always full of all kinds of vegetables, onions and leeks and stuff like that that we liked cooking with. And now you've let us out here and all we get is manna and water. And we think there'd be a better leader. So they start grumbling about the leadership and they say, let's just get ourselves some new leaders because that'll fix everything. Well, you'll have to go back and read the account there too. One of the guys named Dothan and his family, the ground opened up and swallowed them. Didn't work so well for them. Sometimes, you know, I've thought to myself, Lord, don't swallow me up, because there's times I grumble, believe it or not. Don't say anything. It's the same word, this distraction. It's like, what are you grumbling about? We didn't see that coming. Whatever the method, outside, inside, or blindside, this is the way it gets expressed. This is the language that gets used. The first one is arguing. Mumbling, grumbling. We're not talking about discussion. We're not talking about debate. We're not talking about sharing of ideas and having a conversation about things. We're talking about entrapment. Do you know what entrapment is? It's when you say things in order to get somebody else in trouble. And there's an element of truth to whatever you have to say, but really, in the back, the goal is to entrap somebody. If you want to see what it looks like or sounds like, if you haven't seen this before, I would suggest you go back and you read, again, Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22 is when the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the lawyers and so forth, they kept on trying to trap Jesus. So they're having this argument back and forth. The same thing happens in chapter 6 when they start talking to Stephen. In fact, they use the word arguing there. They were arguing with Stephen. They didn't want to know the truth. They were trying to entrap him. If this is something you haven't understood or seen, all you got to do is turn on the news. Okay, have you seen any arguing going on in our country over the last couple of years? Have you? And you know, you just get on Facebook or whatever and say something controversial, and let's see if we have a reasoned debate and discussion and conversation, or if we fight about it. Okay, I think you know what this is. Arguing. It was the mumbling. The next is slandering. You know, if arguing won't work, if you can't trap them with the truth, then trap them with a lie. So they start saying about Stephen, well, he is against Moses, and he's against this temple, and he's against the law. Read it in chapter 6. That's what they say. And we'll come back and look at Stephen's defense in a couple of weeks. But he proves that's not what he had done. In fact, the people who were slandering him were the ones who were not keeping the law or keeping the place holy or following Moses, which is why they got mad and gnashed their teeth and killed him. Truth isn't comfortable for people who are in rebellion. So slandering, and there again, chapter 6, verse 1, it's just hinted at. You don't really see it, but there was grumbling against the leadership. And the implication was those Jewish apostles are not taking care of the Greek widows. Careful. That's the slandering. And then there's finally the attacking. Verbally, physically, behind the scenes, in front of everybody. This isn't pretty. None of it. And Christians, us, we fall into this. We fall right into it. And it is beneath the dignity and holiness of God for us to act this way. With each other, with our neighbors, on Facebook, in our conversations, even with people we agree with, this is beneath the holiness and dignity of God. And may the Holy Spirit catch us, because we do it. Don't tell me you don't. Okay, we do it. And may the Holy Spirit stop us and say, wait, You know, there's a phrase that's been used many times in articles that I've been reading and so forth. And they talking about other people as image bearers of God. I don't know who started that or why it became popular in the articles I've been reading in Christian magazines and so forth, but it's stuck with me. An image bearer. Everybody in this room, everybody that you're going to see when you leave, when you go to the Merc, when you go to wherever you're going out to eat, or whatever it is, they're image bearers of God. My supervisor in Jakarta was trying to help me and my driving skills. I drive fine. The problem is my mouth, you know, because of all the idiots, I mean, the other people that are on the road who don't drive as well as I do. And so my supervisor said, why don't you call them friends? Friend, you didn't use your turn indicator. Friend, you cut me off. And I found that you can even use nice words in mean ways. Friend! So now I'm trying something else. Hey, image bearer of God. But you know, the correction is not them. If I really believe that they are an image bearer, and as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, I don't look at people, you people, the way I used to. But I see that you, every person who has received Christ, is a new creature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. And if we see each other like that, and respond to each other like that and say, yeah, there's things that need to be corrected. There's times when we need to have those difficult conversations. There's disputes of theology and all of that. But this behavior is never becoming of people who see each other as chosen, holy, and dearly loved, to use another phrase from Paul. So, truth opposed. Reasons? Yeah, there's reasons. There's a method, Satan. It's not creative. And when we see ourselves using his tools, we should say, wait a minute, I don't want to do that. So our expression, are we acting like Jesus or acting like somebody else? So what happens? And this is just a brief outline too. We saw it before, we'll see it again. Truth resilient, it looks like this. When they got out of jail, they got back together, regrouping. We need each other. Sometimes we really annoy each other, and we think we don't need each other, and we just as soon not be with each other. But the truth is, we need each other. Regrouping. You know, if one thing that COVID did for us was remind us we need each other. And Zoom meetings are not good enough. They're really annoying. Online is good once in a while, but it's not enough. Iron sharpening iron. We need each other. So they got back together. And they returned to the waiting. And remember, if you want to listen to Hurry Up and Wait, that's a couple of weeks ago in the sermon. What you see them doing in chapter 2, in chapter 4, in chapter 5, in chapter 6, and all the way through, is they keep on regrouping. And then they start spending time praying and studying and thinking and listening and letting and worshiping. And letting the Holy Spirit shape them. And then they go on speaking. Because as Peter says a couple of times to the council, the first time in chapter 4 he says, you decide what we should do. Should we obey you or should we obey God? We must say what God told us to. In chapter 5 he didn't even ask him the second time he was in prison. He doesn't even ask the council, well, what do you think we should do? He says directly, we must say what God tells us to say. Because the truth liberates. And if people don't hear the truth, if we don't hear the truth, if truth doesn't resonate, then we're in chains and we don't want to stay there. But the counterattack comes. Outside, inside, blind side, it'll come. But I like to end with this verse. The second time they got out of prison. Chapter 5, verse 41. So they, the disciples, went on their way after they got released from the presence of the council who had thrown them in jail and who, by the way, was the one gnashing their teeth wanting to kill them. And they had been released. And what do? Rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. They said, wow, what Jesus said would happen is happening. They threw us in jail. Isn't that exciting? That means that the truth he told us to speak is real. Because if they all agreed with us, they'd leave us alone. Huh. May we be accused of the truth. And not just something that we are doing that's annoying or that's not true. But may people really, if they're going to get mad, I hope they get mad about what's real and true. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, because we're in this time of tension in ourselves, in our country, in our family, and around the world. It's not rocket science. There's no reason to be surprised. And yet we still are. We get blindsided. I get blindsided by some of my thoughts and my words. It's not unique. So would you help us? Help us to walk with you. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit that continues to pierce and say to us, to me, don't do that. Help us to be courageous. To continue to say what is true. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.